Let's take out our Bibles this evening, gang, and turn to 1 Samuel. Way back in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel. If you're not usually with us here on Wednesdays, we tend to do several different things here on our Wednesday evenings. We kind of consider this a little bit more of family night, discipleship night, so we tend to treat it in that fashion. We are slowly moving our way through the Old Testament, and it is slow for sure. We're also have open small group discussions, and we do that quite often also with multimedia to drive those discussions. And we also once a month have our impact studies, and those are our home studies. That's the first Wednesday of every month. And they are kind of regionally scattered about the county at large. So if you're interested in being part of that, that's a good way to get to know everybody, a good place to be able to get your feet into the community and be a part of the fellowship here. So 1 Samuel chapter 7 is where we are this evening. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I'll stop there for just a second before I read on. Give you a little background. At this time, Israel had really been in the midst of a circular relationship with God, in which they would go around and around in these circles, which I'll get into in a greater degree in a moment. But coming into 7 here, the Philistines had invaded Israel territory. Israel got a little crazy as far as a little bit of a half-court shot, and they brought out the Ark of the Covenant, thinking somehow the lucky charm of the Ark of the Covenant would do for them what apparently God Almighty's presence supernaturally there was not doing for them. Philistines stole the Ark, whooped all the armies of Israel. And once the Philistines got it, they didn't really wish they had it. Things went very bad. Plagues and their god fell over and busted his hands. I hate that when that happens. Crazy things are happening. So finally they put it on a cart. I hitched a cow to it, and off the cow went and brought the ark back home again. So Israel's like, yay, we all got the ark again, all right? So the ark has now stumbled via this cow back into Israel territory. And as you see there, they brought it up to the house of Abinadab. Now, I don't know who this Abinadab is. Apparently, he lives there in the suburbs. Had a big garage or something, but they pulled it up there. They parked it there, and it was there for the next 20 years. We'll elaborate more on that in just a moment. So let's go on in our reading. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts and put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And it was a part of Jewish offerings. And they fasted that day, and they said there, we have sinned against our Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And then Samuel cried out to the Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth Kar. And Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old." That's a good way to start a conversation, eh? "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the kings displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them that their behavior of a king that will reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and he will appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and they will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Some he will take to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and he'll give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and he'll give it to his officers and his servants. And he will take your male servants and your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to work. He'll take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice, make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." Let's pray. Father, as we have read your word, we pray that you bless it and that we would now this evening find the meaning for us sitting here in this fellowship, in this community, Menominee, Wisconsin, and this evening. I pray that we do not take Old Testament texts and write it off as merely a history lesson, an archaic message from the past which has no application to today, but to realize that your word is living, sharper than a two-edged sword. So may you speak to us this evening, Lord. Guide us in the context of your word. We praise your name. Amen. Like today, like I think with many of us that are even here this evening, the people of Israel, they honestly knew the reality and the power of their God. Nowhere in this text do we read an idea that somehow they doubted that God was God and that he meant what he said. Yet the problem, as you see from the beginning and really from way back, if you've been here on these Wednesday evenings, is that the people of Israel had a relationship with God that was, frankly, one of dysfunction. It was driven by reaction rather than relationship. The people had, as they had done many times previously, they had slid away from God, and they had begun to move into the worship. Frankly, we might say the desire for, the chasing after false gods. I think if I use the word worship this evening, I think we might tend to kind of put that out there and go, well, I'm not worshiping false gods. When I worship the true and living God, I desire for his presence. I chase after the things of the God that I worship. So let's not be quick to just write that off and say, well, I'm not worshiping any little idols, Asterisks and Baals. But what that worship entailed and encompassed, just like it does for the true and living God today for us, is the desire for and the chasing after the God that we call God. So they desired after and chased after the shiny objects of their generation. Samuel reminded the people that if they were to just step off that path they were on and return back to God's care, that God would then once again take care of them. He didn't speak for God in the sense that he made promises that he didn't know whether God could keep. He wasn't espousing some sort of name it and claim it prosperity doctrine. He simply was saying that if you will walk away from your false gods, the true and living God will step up. That is something that we in this church would commonly call grace. That's what that is, grace. In other words, the people didn't deserve it. They didn't do anything to earn this. It's just they put themselves in the position to receive it, and God bestowed them with the free, unmerited love and favor of their Creator. For no other reason than he is God and we are his creation. Grace. Grace is God's provision for repentant people. Please note that. Grace is God's provision for repentant people. Now, certainly there is common grace. In other words, there isn't anybody here tonight, even if you are, you know, just a mad atheist and you happen to be here, wouldn't be the first time, and welcome, mad atheist. But if you're here and you're just mad atheist, you are given common grace. What's common grace? That's your next breath. That's your heart beating. That's the joy of a sunrise, sweet taste of a banana split, coffee, peaches, all the wonderful thing God did. But I think it's important for us tonight to understand that grace, the bestowal of grace upon that repentant people, while God is quick and willing and loves to give grace to his children, please understand that the execution of grace or the giving out of grace, this isn't God's ideal plan for his children. It'd be wonderful that if all of us that are here tonight, we were kind of done with the need for grace, right? I mean, we got grace, we came to him, we were all reborn, and we haven't needed that grace ever again because we're just righteous dudes now. We got it all together. So I'm not dissing the idea of grace. I'm just saying that this is God stepping it up to cover us. It is a fact. It is a provision in the reality of fallen mankind. But again, not God's ideal plan. And yet, the truth of the matter in the handling of God's grace is, see, if you follow me here now, God giving grace, God's bestowal of grace, the very fact that his grace is available to us tonight, it has a small, maybe not so small, negative impact. And that is that it still provides for a life meandering, a provision for us to walk and then not walk and walk and then not walk. Many of us have lived our lives in that meandering style. We have a repeated cycle, just like the children of Israel, where we call out to God in crisis, and God rescues us. And then we follow God for a time. And then after that time, we begin to slide slowly away, because we start seeking after a satisfying of the taste of the flesh and the material. Not overnight, slowly. And then we start going down that road and we just are looking for a taste, right? We're not going to indulge, but inevitably apostasy follows. Because sin is never static. It never stays small. And then comes a period of embarrassing debasement, vile living. And then after that is the natural consequences of that lifestyle. It begins to manifest. I could explain further on that respect, but I think you're all with me. And then, of course, the subsequent pain that always inevitably accompanies that lifestyle when it begins to manifest. And then after we get to that point, we once again find ourselves back at the starting point of calling out to God in our crisis to rescue us. For some of Israel, for some of you even here this evening, this is what you commonly call life. This is your life. For this isn't just once. This is over and over, repeatedly throughout your life as the years tick by. And I'm not trying to give you a long leash. I'm not trying to excuse your sin. But the reality is it has been the pattern and the bane of humanity all the way from here we are reading in Samuel 3,000 years ago, whatever it was, to today, this has been repeated. Even this, frankly, we in the greater church today, we see this and often use the term as unlimited grace. And you know what? I do believe in unlimited grace. I do believe that. But even that concept is a misnomer, because there's a day that's coming for all of us. And inevitably, it's going to come, at least effectively, bringing an end to such second chances. It's not that God turns off the faucet. It's evidently, it seems that you eventually will turn off that faucet. But it's semantics, because the bottom line is the grace ends, effectively ends, at least the fruit of it. Even Samuel here, he says in verse 12, chapter 7, thus far the Lord has helped us. Yes. So far, God has been there for us. Samuel gets it. So far, God has been there to pick us up. See, it is foolish for us tonight to be so sloppy on this idea of grace and to expect endless cycles of redemption. Certainly to expect endless cycles of restoration. We cannot continually to abuse not just his love, but abuse his patient grace and believe that we're going to get through this forever. I think very few of us tonight, if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, very few of us that are here would have any trouble pulling up a name and pulling up a face in our mind's eye of someone who followed that kind of life track only to eventually fail to get up, fail to return. And tonight, they are essentially gone. Did God's grace run out? Did their patience run out? It doesn't matter, because they're gone. Now, one thing we need to note, just like Eli that we read about, the children of Samuel here failed to ultimately find their relationship with God. It is no secret, if you attend this church, that this is a burden that I carry, your children. I don't have any children, but I do love yours very much. Sadly, over 25 years of ministry in this town, I have seen an awful lot of train wrecks. Parents who continue to have the same end result even today, despite the best of intentions, and I'm sure Samuel had the best of intentions. I don't preach on this a lot anymore. I will one day when you all as a church come to me and say, Pastor Tim, we would like you to speak into our child rearing. I will do it again. Until then, I will not. Because the children in this church are off limits to this church, apparently. You are raising them however you please, not according to the Word of God. Just so we're on the record. I wonder if we will finally realize that. I don't know what it'll take. Certainly there's been enough train wrecks with children around here. There's plenty of children even here tonight. Your children, parents, that are not following the Lord. I don't know what else we want to do before we start going, maybe our methods aren't working. And maybe we should listen to somebody else. But oh no, my book's coming out and I know how to do it. No, you don't. Jesus knows how to do it. God knows how to do it. And he's the only one who does. It's his way or the highway. And yet some of you still aren't spanking your children. Why? Because you know better, right? Call me when you're ready to hear from somebody else. I would imagine Samuel thought, hey, I'm a man of God. I'm a prophet, for heaven's sakes. I got it together. And yet he didn't. It's a sad day when you finally get to a point in your life when you do realize that, just like it's been said, hell is paved with good intentions. So it takes more than just wishful thinking, more than Sunday church to profoundly affect the spiritual maturing of your children. You got to understand, it's like, maybe you're going, well, it'd be easy for you to say, Tim, because with you it's just theory. You're not really in the practice of it. Well, I think I was a kid once, wasn't I? A long time ago, but I think I was there. I vaguely remember. I know I had more hair at one time. Must have been when I was a kid. Some of you need to declare war. War. But ultimately, that issue aside, I've had my peace there. Ultimately, people's downfall here in this story, and certainly in our generation, and I can't help but feel a flashback to Sunday, is that ultimately I cannot help but feel the people's downfall was attempting, if you take a step back and you look at it from a broad stroke, it still comes down to their attempts to take control of their lives and destiny. I mean, it's not like these people murdered their neighbors. They weren't burning villages. They weren't robbing banks. They weren't snorting coke on the weekends. They just wanted somebody else or something else to rule over them other than God, because frankly, God was hard. The irony of it is they didn't want God to control them, but they did such a lousy job of controlling their own lives as an alternative. It's like, okay, so you don't want God, you're going to handle it? Okay, you run with that football then, dude, and we'll see how it goes. And it's just train wreck after train wreck after train wreck. And the staggering thing is, so often, those individuals never stop and go, wait a minute, somewhere I got off track here. What is the common denominator here? Going good, God was there. Going bad, no God. Let's see if I can figure out the correlation here. Emptiness, desperation, sadness. The people of Israel wanted somebody else to take care of them. And I don't preach politics. This is about as far as I'll go, but I find it interesting that they wanted government to supply their needs instead of God. So the people as a whole, see if you recognize this, okay? The people as a whole had begun to practice laziness. They began to deflect responsibility. And of course, good old-fashioned compromise that became easier with time and with practice. Does this sound familiar? People of Israel had long practiced the art, if I can call it that, of using God as a lucky rabbit's foot. Especially when they're in crisis. They began tossing him casually aside, though, when they were standing in relative safety. This is part of that circular pattern. Yeah, God, I needed you before. I got it now. I got it. And just like here, God answering the prophet, God will go, oh, you got it now? Okay, go with it then, dude. Perfect example here. Why was the ark not returned back to the temple, to the tabernacle? Shiloh, at that point. Why did they decide to park it in some guy's garage and then leave it there for 20 years? I mean, it seemed that the presence of God, which was and the Ark of Covenant, wholly embodied that idea. I mean, the Ark, this is where God was, in that box. That's where God is. They parked God in some garage out in the burbs somewhere, and they treated God and the presence of God with a casual disregard, except in time of crisis. Now, you can bet if the Philistines had attacked again, they would go, where did we leave the ark? Oh, left it out there in that guy's garage. We got to go out there and get it. But it was okay because the Philistines kind of got beaten back for a while, and so everything was okay, so they left it in the garage. The presence of God. God. I'll phone you when I need you, God. Eh? Get out that bat phone and get that big bat light signal, and we'll shoot that in the sky when we need you, okay? Otherwise, I got it. I'm good. Now, please understand, I'm not talking this evening about contempt. They didn't hate God. They didn't hate the presence of God. They didn't go out and bury the ark somewhere. They didn't set a fire to this thing. They just parked it. They expressed a disregard, a lax, apathetic, c'est la vie kind of attitude. It was a failure to place God's presence as a priority. Where the buck stops. Repentance encompasses the idea of action. Gang, please know that. Repentance isn't like just a merely change of mind. Repentance is a change of direction, which means I stop, I turn, I go a different direction. Hence the word go. I go another direction. Repentance is an action, not just sorrow. So the people, they certainly were upset with the condition of things. I mean, the Philistines weren't attacking anymore, but I mean, it was bad out there. And it seemed really that God was against them. But they weren't doing anything to change it, were they? They just were kind of parked. People seemed to have, at most, a tacit desire to do the right thing. It was really swell of them to anoint the guys who lived at the house where they parked it in the garage. They thought, well, dude, since he's going to be in your garage, we're going to make you a priest so that you can take care of the ark that's in your garage. So they anointed the priest. And, you know, because a halfway approach is sufficient as far as they're concerned, right? I mean, halfway is better than nothing, right? And maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking that. It's like, well, come on, dude. You're getting all up in our face here. I'm in church. Yeah, see, God's not counting. He's not giving you little gold stars when you're in church. This isn't denominational Sunday school. And am I the only one that ever got those little gold stars? Did you guys ever get them in the Sunday school book? Little gold stars. There you go, yeah. Shows who's old. God's not counting. You don't get points for coming to church. God's not like, well, you've been kind of messing up and you've been a bad boy or bad girl, but you're in church, so we'll call it square. Things were still not right. If you came to church tonight with that attitude, when you leave, I promise you things will still not be right. Not if you left as you came. So things weren't right, not in the hearts and the minds of the people, nor were they out there onto the street. I mean, the culture and the society at large was messed up. Anybody want to argue that fact tonight, that out there, it's a mess. I have an addiction of reading the news, and it's like, it's really hard to just stop. I just, sometimes like, I'm not going to do it no more. I last a couple days and it sucks me back in again. And then when I'm all done, I'm just like, oh, why'd I do that? You know, when you ate too much ice cream. Ah, oh, shouldn't have done it. That's what I feel after I read the newspaper, read the Google News. It's a mess out there. In this day, the cities were in ruin. Their armies were a mess. They still were effectively under the thumb of their enemies. Samuel called for repentance. He called for a change inward and outward in their hearts and their actions. So Samuel, he strongly attempted some intervention. And when the people came and said, "We want a king." Now, mind you, we tried the judges, we tried the prophets. Now we're going to try a king. All of which are man's attempts, by the way. And so he strongly tried some intervention. And it probably went something like, "Dudes. Dudesses. You do not want a king." Ultimately, what this was the people's decision for secularism over spiritualism. Welcome to church in 2015. I was saddened today to read, yes, I was reading the news, that there is a council of Christian universities, and this is an acronym for it, that my college, by the way, I didn't attend there for very long, but the college me and Sharon went to, was one of two colleges this last week that got the boot. Because they're okay with some of the new standards that churches are setting these days as far as sexuality. Come a long ways. They decided they wanted government over God. And we could, you know, plug in anything. Science over God. Medicine over God. Economics over God. You know, your bank account over God. Your career over you. Whatever. Anything will fit right here. Anything that the world, that you're going, I'm going to depend on the world. Which is the irony of it. See, you guys are all too young. And well, we're probably all too young. But, you know, maybe there's one or two of us here that can remember the Depression. Good thing they put their money in the bank, right? That really worked out well. Remember the Dust Bowl years? Blew all the crops away? So the plant the food thing, that's out. Then World War I and then World War II and then it was Korea and then it was Vietnam and et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, but they won't touch us. Oh, well, there was Pearl Harbor, yeah. You see, you think back in history, you'll find that faith in all of those things really was misplaced. That none of them ever held up to that which we put into it. Please don't misunderstand me. I love this country. I've traveled all over the world. I keep coming back here. Samuel here, he kind of took it personal. It's an easy thing to do as a spiritual leader, by the way. Those of you that know me, you know that. People's rejection of discipleship, people's rejection of faithfulness, it's so easily taken as a personal slight, if not an absolute rejection of a leader's direction. And it was good that God here was quick to point out to Samuel that it wasn't Samuel. The problem wasn't Samuel. They were rejecting God, not Samuel. And it's a hard lesson for any man of God. I've spent 25 years learning it over and over and over again. I would think it'd be something I would learn, but I'm slow. God is faithful. He still communicates as unwaveringly as he did with Samuel, thank God. Now, understand something as we approach this subject. It's not that the idea of a king was inherently bad. I mean, in fact, if you look into Scripture, God himself discusses the idea of a king several places in Scripture. But the problem is this. One, They wanted a king. Why? So they could be like all the other nations around them, verse 5. We want to be like everybody else. So their desire was to be like the world. They no longer sought to be God's special people. They no longer sought to be set apart for his glory. Deuteronomy 14:2 says, God says this. He says, "You have been set apart as holy to the Lord your God. And he has chosen you from all the nations of the earth to be his own special treasure." Wow. I like the sound of that. The old King James uses the term peculiar people. That may fit better here at JFB. You're certainly peculiar. So I think what the essence to this, and the bottom line here, is that we're called to be different. Would we all agree that tonight? God is saying, child, I want you to be different than the world. Different values, different pursuits, different passions, different time spent, different money spent, different child rearing, different career decisions, everything different. We try so hard to fit in, don't we? Come on, Christian, let's be honest. The church as a whole, a greater church as a whole, is working so hard today to fit in. Wait, everybody thinks we're weird. You know, we love babies before they're born, so you must be weird. Yeah, we soften everything. You guys are just weird. So we do everything we can, even downright denying Scripture, so that they won't think we're quite so weird. We try to fit in. We try so hard to make God and his ways palatable. We try so hard to make his calling easy. And it's not easy. And if you're not a Christian here tonight and you're just kind of looking into this thing, I may be the only pastor who will ever tell you this, but this is the hardest road you could choose. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to, you know, do this bait and switch. And, you know, you become a Christian and all your dreams will come true. And you'll always have money in your wallet and you'll never catch a cold and everything will be fine. You'll always be happy and the rain will never fall on your head. That's a lie. It's a hard road. Israel, like so many of us today, they wanted to be like everyone else. And most of the time, we want to be like everyone else too. We want to be Christians, but we don't want them to think we're weird. And you know, let's face it, people will indeed oftentimes treat Christians differently. And sometimes it is because you're weird. I mean, come on. Let's face it, there anybody in here who has walked with Christ for very long before you run into a really weird Christian. And it's like, dude, move away from me, okay? I stand over there. You know, I got placards and billboards and they're screaming and yelling and, you know, they're, you know, burning everybody in hell and, you know, claiming God hates this person or God hates that person. It's like, over there, you stand over there, dude, because I don't even know you. I'm not with you. And some of you are passing out Four Spiritual Laws tracts at lunch to your buddies, and they're all thinking you're really weird. And yes, that's weird. Don't do that. So sometimes it is because we're weird. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. But in truth, truth be told, all of us in this room that is seeking to follow Christ, you know, a lot of the animosity that we experience, it is real, but make no mistake, I'm going to evoke Samuel's words here, the problem's with God, not with you. You're going against the grain. Why are you going against grain? Why do you got to go against the grain? Why can't you just go with everybody else? Well, because that road leads somewhere that I don't want to go. So I don't want to go down that road with all of them. I became a Christian because I could see where that road went. I don't want that. I want this. And so I don't want to go down that road. The second reason in all of this is why God had a problem with this, why the prophet here had a problem with this, is that God wanted to do the choosing for the king. So even if the king was ultimately in the plan, God wanted to choose the king because, again, the king, per se, wasn't nearly the problem that the issue of man choosing who was to rule over them was. That was the problem. Israel would indeed pick their own man, the wrong man. Many of you already know the story, and we'll get there. God willing, we'll get there. But it's the wrong man. And the whole mess plays out. Don't we get to see it? After that was all played out, and after the whole train wreck was evident to everybody, what happened? Well, then God would make his pick. And he would pick a man after his own heart. Samuel 13, 14. Because God's choice, of course, was David. But he let them pick Saul first. The truth is tonight, I think in our heart of hearts, we want to pick two. That's why it's such a big deal. I mean, in the greater church today, most churches vote for their pastor. I grew up with that. It's a congregational style church government. They voted for or against their pastor. The average denominational pastoral stay these days, for those of you that don't know, and if you grew up in this church, Christianity wise, you may not know, the average denominational pastor stays in a church for less than 3 years. 3 years. I've been here as the lead pastor for over 20. I think I'm just starting to get the hang of it. Been around here with all of you for 25. 1990. It's like yesterday. So, if you do that, then it's a job. It's a career. It's not really a calling if you're getting hired in. And what we want when we choose them is what? Well, let me see. We want a leader who will not correct us so much, you know, like you do, Pastor Tim. We want one who doesn't call us into account in our lives, doesn't push us beyond our comfort level. Let me see. You mean like Jesus? Did Jesus correct? Yeah, come to think of it, he did. Did he call people into account? I guess he did. Did he push people beyond their comfort level? I want you to go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. I haven't said that to one of you guys yet. Okay? So, really, I mean, in the whole grand scheme of things, I'm the nice guy, right? I've not got one of you and cornered you and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Have I? Jesus said that to Peter, inner circle. David would ultimately pay very dearly for his position as king, didn't he? Read the Psalms. Me and Sharon are in the Psalms as part of our devotions in the morning. Sometimes it's like reading the news. It's like, wow, the poor guy. He's like, "Help me, God. They're chasing me. They're trying to kill me. Help me." You know, it's just kind of, I'm a abridged version, but that's kind of the gist of it, isn't it? You read the Psalms, and it's like, "They all hate me. They're all trying to kill me. Help me, God." You know, I'm like, "Oh, God, help David, please. Oh, wait a minute, that was a long time ago." And you feel all bad. It's like a movie playing out in front of your eyes. I mean, there were times he felt alone and discouraged and maligned, even persecuted for simply doing what God had called him to do. By the way, that's what is often waiting for you for answering the call to God's service, for those of you who are considering it. Exciting, huh? I've been gone for a couple days. Sharon went had a conference, and I was blessed to go along and suck up on that expensive hotel room that the company paid for. So it was nice. I got to work in a coffee house in some other city. It was awesome. But I also got to go to lunch with a pastor I hadn't got to see for a long time. And I like to do that, you know. How's it going with you, man? Speaking into each other's life, because only a pastor really can relate to a pastor. And so we prayed together and talked and encouraged each other. And sure enough, that's what ministry is like for him too. That's ministry. That's the calling. See, the people in that day, they would pick a man, just as we often pick a man, they would pick a man that kind of fit the part. If you read about Saul, apparently he was kind of like Mr. GQ. I mean, he was tall, taller than everybody else. He was all buff, and he was handsome, Mr. Charismatic, you know, had a, you know, spring in his step, you know, he could stuff a basketball, the guy rocked. And so this was the man, this is the man they wanted, you know, this was the criteria. Because you know what, we don't really just want a winner, we want him to look like a winner. But what he didn't have, and we're going to find this out, is a heart after God. Because God ultimately wants to call the shots, gang. Not just in this church, but in your life. He wants to choose a man or a woman who will usher forth his plan, his will, and will be a servant, not just a charismatic song and dance man. And ladies, those of you that aren't married yet, be careful. Pick wisely. Now, if you can find a great godly man that's Mr. GQ, snatch him up, okay? But when he's 85, he ain't going to look like Mr. GQ no more. So, like with all of us, the people were warned here about the consequences of their actions. Samuel told them that a king would take their sons and their daughters to be his servants. He said that he's going to take your crops and he's going to take your harvest for his men. He's going to take your servants to be his servants, and he taxed them out of everything they had. And he also told them that God had sent a message, and he said, this is what it is. Christian, hear me tonight. God sent them a message and said this: I warned you. When it all goes bad, and you cry out to God about your king draining you dry, I won't hear you. Now listen, I don't know about you guys, but in two chapters, that's the thing that just jumps out at me more than anything in all of those two chapters. That freaks me out when I hear God say, I won't hear you. It's like, wait a minute, let's just back up. You want to hear me? Why? I want to know what that is, because I don't want to do that. I don't want to ever be in my life where the curtains are drawn and the light is blocked out and God won't hear me no more. God's saying, okay, I made it clear to you. I gave you the straight scoop. So now you have the freedom. You can go ahead and do what you want. But don't cry out to me, because I won't hear you. I would consider that the ultimate throwdown. How about you? He isn't saying, I'm going to spank you, I'm going to beat you up, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to, you know, open up the earth, swallow you up. I mean, we know he's done that kind of thing. He didn't say like that. He just said, just so you know, don't be crying about it. You're going to live with the decision you make. Hear me, Christian. There are some decisions you are making that you will live with, because God has done everything God can do to get you away from that road. He's brought you around and around repeatedly. Each time you've called out to him, help me, God, and he came
And he grabbed you and he pulled you out and he saved you once again and he brushed you off and he stood you up and go, I still love you, son. I still love you, daughter. And you're like, all right, I'm good. And then you go back around again and he's there to pull you up again, and around and around and around you go. And there's going to come a decision in your life that you're going to go, God has warned me and I'm going to do it anyway. And I am here to tell you that you will live with that. Will he love you? Yes. Will he still take you into his eternal fold? Yes. Will he still allow you to serve him and to be part of a fellowship like this one? Yes. Will he take you out of that muck? Maybe not. Maybe not. Some of you have scars to prove it. Damage done to your marriages, to your health, to your parenting, to your jobs, to your careers, to your finances, to your greater family lives. Some things have happened and there's no going back. And I'm not going to go down that road again about the parenting, but some of you, you're paying the dues. If you come and talk to me about it, I might just say what I think God is saying to you. God warned you, and you didn't listen, and now you're stuck in it. Kids out raising hell. Why? In the end, there's no promise that God will get you out of that situation. Sometimes he loves you enough to leave you there. Got a brother, Christian brother, who's in jail tonight. And he's going to be there a while. Months. It's hard for me to feel bad for him, because there he's sober and he's attentive to God. I have a sister who's in prison in Texas. She's probably alive because she's in prison in Texas. Redemption from sin is promised, but redemption from stupid and selfish decisions isn't necessarily promised. What recourse do we have tonight? I would hate to leave you with that bummer of a message. What recourse do we have? Much. Because, Christian, take a deep breath. God is here tonight. And he is listening. When we go and we ask his will, he'll speak to us. He speaks to you through his written word. Through the voices of brothers and sisters in the community. Through God's pulpit, I pray. Even through that still small voice, 1 Kings 19:12. And through the peace that passes all understanding, or the lack thereof. He is talking to you. God's not jerking you around. He's not messing with you. He loves you and he wants you to know his will. You see, Christian, just because you can do something doesn't mean it's God's will. You understand that? We have a misunderstanding of what an open door is these days. We're like, yeah, God gave me the open door. You mean like the open door of an airplane? You just jump? It's an open door, but it will bring your death. I've found sometimes that God says, I have a door unlocked for you, Tim. You open it. And sometimes he says, that door over there that's open, the world opened that. Would you please shut it? And sometimes the doors only open that much. Easy does not mean God's plan. Are you with me? If you take anything away tonight, take that away. Easy does not mean God's will. Easy is with the world, floating down the river and just go along with them. And it's really working out really well, isn't it, for them? Such peace and happiness and joy. Just because tonight you have the ability or you have the power or you have the money or you have the perceived open door doesn't mean it's God's provincial will. It doesn't mean it's his expressed plan. It doesn't mean it's his best path for you. How often we seem to do what we want. And then we do what feels good. We do what fits well with our life plan. And then we try to get God on board. Okay, God, here we go. God's guy, like, who's we? So God, just like Israel, becomes the lucky rabbit's foot, and he's relegated to the position of genie in the bottle. So I ask you tonight, questions to ponder. Is it okay if God tells you no? You ever think about that? I mean, is it all right? You say, oh, I don't know. And I'm like, has God never told you no? Because he has. And if you think that tonight, you're not listening. Is it okay if God tells you no? Parents tell their children no, and he's the parent and we're the child. Sometimes I'm going to want things that God's going to go, no. And by the way, I'm not pointing my fingers at you alone tonight. I'm with you absolutely tonight. There's some things that probably, as the flock, you'll never know what goes on in your pastor's heart and mind. But trust me when I tell you tonight, if I did what I wanted or what was the open door, one thing is for sure, there would be somebody else sitting here. Okay? Absolutely, without a doubt. Sometimes God says, no. Can God say stay when you want to go? Or does God's interaction only entail a feel-good experience? Will you, like Israel, want what you want, even to the detriment of yourself and all those around you? Do you believe God loves you without reservation? Do you believe it when he tells you that he withholds no good thing from you? You got to hold on to them verses, mind you. It's the only thing that keep you sane sometimes. As he told me, he would withhold no good thing from me. Who's in control tonight? Who's calling the shots? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I want to thank you for this place and this venue. I want to thank you for these people who I consider to be the greatest flock around. So many that are here tonight will receive these words and say, you bet, amen. Not because it's easy or not because we got it all mastered. I don't think anybody in here has got this mastered, including me. But we will receive this as truth. We will accept this as a reality. I believe somewhere along the way, Lord, in the recent decades that have passed, we as a greater church have lost our way, what it means to allow you to truly lead us. And I think it was right about the time we decided that we didn't want to be a peculiar people, and we didn't want to be weird anymore. And Father, you know that we as a church seek intensely to be missional, which means this church seeks intensely to get out there. Our Christian faith does not go on inside this room. It goes on out there in the real world, and that's very, very important to us as a church. So I'm not proposing this evening that we lock up the doors and us four no more and move into the compound. No, no, no. But I think that the world will always think we're a little weird, and we should, because there should be a peace that they don't have. That's weird. There should be a joy in us that is unexplainable, and that's weird. And there should be good marriages going on where you really, really like each other a whole lot, and that's weird. And your kids are happy, loving, disciplined kids, and that's weird. So there's plenty to be weird about. But Lord, some of us, we need to be willing to step up and take responsibility and stop this silly dance. Ducking responsibility, ducking accountability. Pretending everything's okay because I got this, Lord, I got it. But we don't got it. Father, perhaps this is why so many of us have lost the reality of your presence in our lives. Walking with you and knowing you and speaking with you and relating with you. How gracious you are, Lord. Nobody in here could claim that you have not given us far, far more grace than we've ever deserved. Far more love than we ever deserved. And we could never love you as much as you love us. And you love us wholly and perfectly and absolutely tonight. And you died for all of us. Even if we never accept you and we die and we're eternally damned, you still died for us. And that's the silliness of the whole matter. Father, I pray for those that are in this cycle. Round and around. Round the mountain again. Because one of these days, they're not going to get up and they're not going to make it back. So my heart bleeds already, even if you're here tonight, because I know it's only a matter of time. And so to me, you're dead man walking. Dead man walking. When I see you, it makes me sad, because you're not pulling up. You're just going around again. Thank you for hearing us tonight, Lord. Thanks for the open line. I learned this week, Lord, about a passage in Scripture that says that the heavens, so I always knew it, said it was the size of your hand, but it said all of the universe is but the hem of your garment. You're big, you're huge, and small enough to come and live inside of me and love me. I pray that you walk out of here with each and every one of us tonight, and if you don't know him or you got problems with this tonight, this is a Holy Spirit issue. You can be born again and still be doing this. Because you're not spirit-led, you're not spirit-filled. In other words, God bought you, but you haven't given control over to your life to him. And so you're continuing to do the same old things that you did before, and you're telling God no. And that will cost you. Thanks for the times you did give us, Lord, for always being there. So may you fill us all with your Spirit tonight. May you fill each and every one of us, that nobody would leave here without you tonight. So if you need some prayer, I entreat you, I call on you to take some time. Go to the Lord. You want somebody to pray with you, there's always people praying in these front pews when we leave. So no one's going to put you on stage. We're not going to put the spotlight on you. Nobody's, you know, out to you know, find out who's up there. We've all been up here, mind you, okay? Everybody, they're here for you. So if you want somebody to pray with you, someone to bounce some ideas, just to hear you talk, whatever, they're here. But I promise you, when that day comes and you stand before the Master, it'll just be you and Him. No pastor to blame, no church to blame, no wife to blame, no husband, no kids, no boss, nobody. It's just you and the Master, because He tells us, I have given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, Christian, you got it all right now, sitting here tonight. Everything's available to you. Thank you for all of you for listening to me tonight. Thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. Thank you for speaking into my life and letting me speak into yours. Walk with us, Lord. We praise your name. Amen. God bless, gang.